As you're well aware, we have spent the last several weeks looking at various portions of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, trying to get some sense of understanding in that particular book, understanding that perhaps we haven't seen before, or perhaps we've been afraid to even look because of all the strangeness of the book and some of the strange things that people do with that book. We have seen, I hope, how throughout all of this strange apocalyptic vision that is given here by the writer of the Apocalypse, by John, is more about helping us live through each and every day in a world that is oftentimes pitted against itself between good and bad, between God and evil, whether that evil is dastardly or the little sins. It is still that struggle that takes place in life and takes place sometimes even within our own souls, not just between others out there and we in here. We've seen that that message of hope continues to flow throughout the book of Revelation, and that the triumph that we experience as God's children in Christ is something that we don't have to wait until the end of all of the age to experience, but rather it's something that was won when Christ came to earth, lived, was crucified and resurrected. That's when evil was defeated ultimately. It's just that sometimes the bad guys don't know it yet, or they refuse to admit it. Or sometimes that part of us that doesn't really follow as we should finds ways to try to get around and thwart what God would have for us that's already been won by Christ. And yet, the good news is that regardless of what we go through, regardless of those things by which we are assailed or attacked, that we can say hallelujah with that angelic chorus or Friedrich Handel, that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and has already brought the victory to us and for us. And last time we talked a little bit about, in chapter 19, Christ's coming. And we talked about how many people use chapters 19 and 20 to talk about the millennium and the rapture and all of these other kinds of things. But as we mentioned, the whole idea of the rapture is not really found in the book of Revelation. Its only real possible reference is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where the Latin word, when Paul writes and says, we will be caught up in the air with him, the Latin word that Jerome used in the Vulgate was the word raptura. But it's still not clear from that verse in 1 Thessalonians whether Paul is talking about our being caught up to heaven to reward or being caught up to meet Christ and to come back and reign with him as he's on his way to the earth. The ideas that spring from chapters 19 and 20 in particular in the book of Revelation are ideas that people often get bent out of shape over, sometimes fight over, and quite frankly, scare a lot of folks away from even reading the book or trying to understand it at all. And yet that's not what it is to be. And as we ended last time, we ended with a quote from Roger Bullard. Just as the beginning, what this says in chapter 19 about the rider on the white horse and the beast and its armies defeated, and that beast is all those beasties and ghosties and long-leggedy beasties and things that go bump in the night. Ghoulies and ghosties and long-leggedy beasties and things that go bump in the night. The things that scare us in our lives. Not just the devil and his army, but the things that scare us in our lives and bring chaos. That those things are still under the purview of God. Just as the beginning of this world, which was in chaos, remember, Genesis chapter 1, of this history and of our lives was in the hands of God, so too is the end of this world, of this history and of our lives. All of that is still within the hands of God. and under the authority of God. Even those things that are not so good. And then we move to chapter 20. Millennial madness takes over oftentimes when folks get to this part of the book of Revelation. Millennial madness because it drives us mad trying to figure out what the millennium means, or might mean, or doesn't mean, or maybe it's just plain mean, in trying to understand it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given the authority to judge. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Here at the beginning of this chapter, we find statements about this period which is called the millennium, 1,000 years. It seems that after evil has found itself bound up and no longer has the influence over the world that it had had before, that this 1,000-year reign, this millennium, is the time where Jesus reigns, the world is in pretty good shape, and people have an opportunity, even those who have not made a decision for Christ, to be influenced. And there are all kinds of different ideas about this. Historical premillennialism. And many, many folks, many churches, and many churches that call themselves evangelical, hold to an historical premillennialism, which says the world is getting worse and worse and worse. But that Christ is going to come and reign for 1,000 years before the devil is released and the final battle takes place. And that people will be raised up, the church will be raised up to rule with him. This is also part of that idea of millennium and rapture. Of course, the interesting thing, and I stopped at verse 4, because a lot of times when people talk about this and they say, yes, we're premillennialists and Christ is going to come right before that millennium and the church is going to be raised up, and some people say the church is going to be raptured out at that point in time and avoid tribulation and all this kind of stuff. The interesting thing is, if you read the text, that's not what it says. It says that those who will be taken up, come back to life and be taken up and be judged, judges will be those that were beheaded because they refused to worship the beast. Not the whole church, but those martyrs that were beheaded. And in verse 5, the little parenthetical note is the rest of the dead don't come to life until 1,000 years are over. So, traditionally, the historical premillennial view that talks about the church being caught up and raptured out disregards what verse 5 says, actually disregards what verse 4 says as well. Postmillennialism teaches that the world will continue to get better and better and better under the influence of the church. And then there will be the millennial reign in which things will get much better, and after that the church will be taken out and the tribulation comes. It's after the millennium, not before the millennium. Amillennial, and people fight about that like crazy. A third major position is amillennialism. That is, that the millennium, this 1,000-year reign, is, as the imagery of much of the apocalypse indicates, is not a literal 1,000-year period, but rather is the period of time from the coming of Jesus, when God's kingdom was established on the earth, until the end of the age. In other words, we would be living in the last age even now, and have been since Christ came and lived and died and was resurrected. And so the millennium is not a literal, as we've seen much of what's in the book of Revelation really can't be used because of its language and imagery, cannot be used as a chronological sequence or even as a literally descriptive sequence of events, how the end's going to be, who's going to be what and where. But rather, it is written in that code so that people can understand that God is in the heavens, God is in the earth, God is on His throne, and regardless of what happens, if you persevere in following God in Christ, God will continue to rescue the faithful, and they will have their reward. It's a message of hope. And so amillennialism basically teaches that it is indeed imagery. It's not a literal thousand years, and it is that period of the church where the church lives throughout all of the chaos and the good until the end of history. Whether that end of history, amillennialism actually forks and says that some say that end of history is when the whole world ends, and then we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Everybody, regardless of station in the world and in life, will stand before God. Or whether, as others contend, you live in the millennium, in that age of the church, until your own personal end, because the biblical text does say it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And it is at that point that you stand before the throne of God. But in either case, amillennialism says this is not a literal thousand years. It is a long period of time in which the church will grow, and that Christ will reign even sometimes through the church. So, this particular passage, along with chapter 19, has really created a great deal of confusion, a great deal of discord, and quite frankly, scared a lot of folks. But in 1911, a fellow by the name of Henry Barclay Sweet wrote about the book of Revelation, and he said, "It is interesting to note that the Apostle St. John did not literally tell us when, how, where, or who when it came to Revelation and the end of the world. It would behoove students of this book to take the same careful attitude that the Apostle takes." And I think that's what we need to be careful about, especially when we look at the book of Revelation and look more at that message of hope that runs through it, instead of trying to figure, okay, this millennial reign, when's it going to be? And what about the tribulation? We already live in tribulations, do we not? Don't they rear their head regularly within this world, within our own lives? And what the book of Revelation is about is letting us know that while that may go on for a time in our lives, at the same time, Christ is here with us to lead us in and through all of that, so that the millennial madness doesn't drive us mad, but it provides us with an understanding of God's presence and God's work in the world, even when the world seems to have gone in a handbasket. And so, in keeping with His promises, God's consistent promises with Christ's rule in our hearts, we find that we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, a new righteousness that can become present on the earth, but will carry us beyond this earth into an eternal presence with God. So I think millennial madness is something that we've been caught up in. Every generation gets caught up in it, especially when you approach the end of one millennium and a new millennium. I mean, think about it. Approaching Y2K. all kinds of scary things about computers and all kinds of scary things about this is the end of the world, it's 2 millennia later, and all this kind of... The number of preachers and others out there that scared people to death that this is the end of all the world. And the world did end as we knew it, and things changed. But in all of that, we who remain faithful don't have a reason to be driven mad over it, but rather hope to continue forward. Because we know, and if you continue to read in the book here in Revelation, starting in verse 7, after those who will reign with Christ, and we do reign with Christ even now as the church. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth and Gog and Magog in order to gather them for battle. By the way, the throne room early in chapter 20 comes out of Daniel, the book of Daniel. And this idea of Gog and Magog also we find in Ezekiel. And it was standard fare in describing the enemies of God on the earth, even in Jewish folklore and Jewish teaching prior to. But even that's not the important thing, because Gog and Magog, wherever or whatever that is, really represents discord and evil that is present in the earth. Not a particular city, not a particular nation, but the evil and the discord and the chaos that is present on our earth much of the time. I know Hal Lindsey and others try to point fingers at different nations, but that's not what this book was meant to do. As we've said from the beginning, this book was meant to help people in desperate times, in dire straits, whether it is because of conflict with the government or conflict within families or other troubles in their lives, to remain loyal and faithful to God with the assurance that God will indeed provide for those who persevere. For those who, even when you feel like it's over and it doesn't make any sense anymore, continue to move forward with hope and faith and trust in God, that will be rewarded. All the dead will be judged. We believe that. We teach that, do we not? But once again, is this great white throne in heaven where we all go at one point in time, or where when my end comes, that's when I stand before God? But then again, are we not being judged each and every day too, by the ways we act and react to the things around us? Doesn't mean that we have to go before the throne and stand and bow down to be judged, but God is on His throne wherever that is in the heavens. God is on His throne, and we are in His presence even as we live each day, and have an opportunity to make change and to be changed until that time when we ultimately leave this world and stand before God. So once again, all of this is figurative language, imagery to help get the message out in a time that is chaotic, and to say that no matter how terrible things may get, God still will vindicate. Nowhere is that better described in more glowing terms in the book of Revelation than in chapter 21. We usually read the first part of chapter 21 at funerals, do we not? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, which I think is a very key statement. Here at the end, whether it's my own individual end or whether it's the end of all the world, the chaos and the terror and being scared is taken away. Everything is set right once again. And where in the Bible do we find the sea as a terrifying image? Where's the first place in the Bible we find the sea as a terrifying image? Darkness and chaos over the face of the deep. That's right, Jim. Genesis chapter 1. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. All of that chaos and all of that fear that was present in beginning, that crops up at other times, the sea throughout the biblical text is very often depicted as that place of chaos. The children of Israel are scared to death and they cross the sea. We find the disciples scared to death as they're tossed about on the boat in the sea, and Jesus calms the storm. And other places throughout the biblical text, the sea is the place of chaos and fear, and yet in each instance, there is God doing what? Parting the sea to let the Israelites cross. Calming the waters so that the disciples don't have to be scared anymore. The sea is no more here. What this statement is, the figurative language is saying that all of those things in our lives that are horrifying and terrifying and really scare us to death will be overcome by God. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among men. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." That hope continues that God is not going to be unfaithful and disloyal to His people. And notice, we do read this at funerals, and we talk about how it is God Himself who takes our pain and takes our tears and takes our sorrow if we will but let God. Think about this. This is written to a people who are in the midst of the most horrifying and chaotic things they could know. They're being persecuted by Rome. When they leave to go out to work on a job or to go into the field or to go draw water for the day, they never know if they will return and what will happen to them. And many of them have experienced loss of loved ones and friends just like that at the hands of the Roman Empire under Domitian. There seems to be no rhyme or reason. And yet into that, John writes these assuring words that God Himself will take care of the tears and the sorrow, and God will make the earth and the heavens new, fresh. And he writes further in verse 6 and 7. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In other words, everything from beginning to end is in God's hands, in God's sight, in God's presence. "To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." This is a promise of assurance that God has not only provided life now, but God will continue to sustain life for those who are faithful. Then there is a vision here of the New Jerusalem. It's where we get the idea, the songs we sing in Sweet By and By on that beautiful shore. And we talk about, when we talk about heaven, what do we think of? Streets of gold. And gates made out of, right, we call them the pearly gates. St. Peter's going to meet us at the pearly gates. And we have all of these other visions of what heaven will be like. We even talk about mansions and other things. And yet, if you look here and read this passage, this is where a lot of those ideas come from. Speaking of the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, verses 11 and following of chapter 21. It has the glory of God and a radiance like a very rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Same God who in beginning brought order and good and watched over the people does the same thing in the end. And the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod. 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. Some of you may have so many stadia. I multiplied it out one time. I think I've told some of you before. And not cubed, but just square miles. That city would come to 2,250,000 square miles for a city. Now, can you imagine, even today, and think about these folks in a pre-scientific era, can you imagine how big 2,250,000 square miles is? Can you? Not really. I mean, not most of us. So what is he saying? He is saying that there is going to be this wonderful place in the presence of God, this city, this fortress that is beautiful and that is so large there will be room for any and all who will be faithful to God. You're not going to live through all this stuff and then get ready to go into pearly gates and suddenly Peter goes over and flips a switch and it says no vacancy. There's going to be plenty of room for all who are faithful to God. And it will be far beyond what you can imagine. Verses 18 and following. The wall is built of jasper while the city is pure gold, clear as glass. And at the end, in verse 21, the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. That's where we get the streets of gold. But in between we find the foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each of the gates a single pearl. If it were written today, we might say things like, the walls of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first is diamonds. The second is rubies. The third is sapphires. And on and on and on we might go. Hear what John is doing with people who have no power, who are scared to death, who don't have the money, who don't have these wealthy things. He's saying, you may seem to be poor now, and chaos may be reigning within your life. But if you're faithful to God, you will be in God's presence, and it will be far beyond what you can imagine. He's saying these were the most precious gemstones that they knew back then. And John is saying, imagine a city that is larger than you can picture. And it is built of gold, and every precious jewel that you can think of. And that will be your home. And that will be a place of peace. And even that you cannot fully imagine because it does not adequately describe. And you're among people who have no money, no power, and are being persecuted and killed. What is that message? Literally that the streets are made of gold? No. The message is heaven in God's presence, eternity in God's presence, is far greater than you can ever begin to imagine. Hold on just a little longer, and you will find that glory of God within your life, for all of your life, and even beyond. Because in that place is the Lamb's Book of Life and is a crystal flowing river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the street. And all kinds, notice, on either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Tree of life. The fruit of the tree of life. The healing of nations. Where do we find those images as well? Garden of Eden. The tree of life. If you go back to Genesis, you've got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which in the middle of the story of the fall become one tree. And at the end of the story in the fall, God places an angel to guard the tree of life with a flaming sword. Here we find that those who are faithful servants of God will have that everlasting life, that Eden, that place of paradise. But it doesn't just come at the end. You can begin experiencing it now with hope. You can begin experiencing it now with hope. In chapter 22, starting in verse 12, we have that assurance. "See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Throughout the book, we have seen over and over again where first God the Father, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, is described as the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ, early in the book, is described as Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, first and the last. In several other places, Christ describes Himself, says, "Behold, I am the beginning and the end," or "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And here at the end, He says, "I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." What the message is saying is, God, at the end of all of history, is still the same God that was present in the beginning of all of history, and is still the same God that is present each and every day in the middle of history. God doesn't go away. And the world and the universe are not in anyone else's control, but only that of God in Christ. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." Washing of robes carries with it the symbolism of those who have taken off the old and put on the new. We find that imagery throughout the New Testament, especially in baptismal imagery and liturgy. Of becoming cleansed, but we find it even in the Old Testament. Washed so white that it's whiter than even the fuller's soap can get it. And it's not so much the robe as it is our inner souls and our inner selves that are cleansed by Christ. "It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." This attests to Jesus' presence in beginning and throughout history as God, not as a demigod, not as secondary, but as God incarnate, God the living Word. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let everyone who hears say, "Come," and let everyone who is thirsty come, and let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. As a gift. The one, verse 20, "The one who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' And then the word, 'Amen, Maranatha.' Come, Lord Jesus." And he ends with a prayer and a benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints." Revelation ends like a letter. The book of Revelation ends like a letter. A letter from God which says, regardless of all the different forms that evil may come to you in, regardless of all the different forms that chaos sends into your life, if you remain faithful and loyal and trust in God, even in the middle of the difficulties, there is hope. There is assurance. There is God's presence. That's the overarching message of the book of Revelation. We started with that at the beginning. We end with the same message, because it's the consistent message of the New Testament. God's grace, God's mercy, God's presence, God's sovereignty. There is no other. And it is that message that should bring good news to us when we face death, whether it's our own or someone else's that we love. When we face difficulty in life, whether it's the loss of a job, changing to a new school, running into neighbors, or even other church people who don't seem to be all that friendly, or seem to be about trying to push our demise, or when sometimes we ourselves make the wrong decision when we know what the proper decision is and we stumble and fall. It's not the end. For God in His Christ is there to lift us up and to vindicate us and help us find that reward that comes with living a life in His presence. By the way, one final word before I'll give opportunity for a few questions before we go. And I know it's almost 10 till. While they are very fitting words for the end of the Bible, the words in verse 18 and 19 were originally part of the Apocalypse as it stood by itself. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. These verses are really a call. A call to take living as Christians seriously. It's not about how we interpret this book or not. It's about how we take our living in Christ seriously and how we take seriously every opportunity to understand the teachings of God that are expressed not only in this book, but in the ways we encounter Christ in each other. When we refuse to look at those things seriously, we are really taking away from what we can know and what we can be. And that's really part of the warning, that we should never take any of these books lightly, though sometimes we find humor and some rather strange things in them, but that we should seriously look for God's presence and God's teaching. For all of our lives, we look so that it makes a difference in all of our lives. Questions that you might have? Comments? Okay. Anybody? Oh, you're welcome. You're very welcome. And thank you all for coming and for putting up with my rambling and my sometimes, well, not sometimes, my oftentimes running over. And that's not all we can learn from the book. We just have set a time limit on what we do.